Before I share, feel the Lord's put on my heart for this morning. Just two personal comments. One, just to share the news that our brother Guy Wells went quietly into the presence of the Lord last night. Many of you will remember him, very much a supporter of the conference and the ministry. So we want to extend our sympathies to Joyce, the family, and our prayers for them in these days. The other is, some months ago now, I think probably beginning of last year, our brother Norman wrote to us, the trustees, and he said that he wanted to let us know that he wanted to not retire, we never retire, but cease to become the leader of the conference. He took that task on many years ago from our brother, Mr. North, and he just wanted to let us know that this would be his last year, would be his last year. And he said for some reasons, I think one of them was he'd reached a wonderful age. I won't tell you what that is. so we've run this conference this year as a team. The trustees have taken on that responsibility together. And we trust that you will be blessed together as we seek to that the Lord lead us in these days. Well, the preacher stepped onto the pulpit. He opened his Bible with a flourish. And somebody said, "What does that mean, Daddy?" Some little boy sitting in the front row. "It means he's going to tell us important things about the Bible." Then the preacher took out a sheaf of notes from the back of his Bible and put them by the side. And so, "What does that mean, Daddy?" "That means he's going to explain all the things in the Bible story." Then the preacher took off his watch and put it in front of him. And he said, "What does that mean, Daddy?" He said, "Absolutely nothing at all." My text this morning is taken from the book of Micah. If you'd like to turn there with me, it's one of the small prophets that you find at the end of the Old Testament. And I discovered that Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries. They lived at the same time, they ministered at the same time. Isaiah was by birth a man of great standing, if not royal descent. Micah was a family from a family of smallholders in an obscure village. Micah was a statesman. Isaiah was a statesman. Micah was a small town evangelist. Isaiah addressed himself to the big political issues of his day. Micah was concerned with the breakdown of social, moral and personal religion. So if you read through the book, which obviously we will not do this morning, otherwise my half an hour will be slow, easily ebbed away, but you will discover that one third exposes the sins of his countrymen, another third the punishment that God is about to send, and the third holds out hope for restoration. And in chapter 6, Micah asks a question that I want to ask every one of us here this morning. I know that the young people are here with us as well, and I believe that God, in his loving wisdom, has dropped this word into my heart for all of us. So I hope none of us will need to go to sleep, even though it's very warm. Chapter 6 and verse 8 says this: "What shall he has shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Micah says that they had neglected three things: the doing of justice, the loving of mercy, and the walking of humility. To do justly or righteously is the kind of righteousness that deals radically with sin. So love mercy covers all our relationships with others, our friends as well as our enemies, and behaves towards others as Jesus behaved. To walk humbly, that's a picture of our relationship with God and our total dependence upon him. In fact, in that short statement, you will discover that the prophet summarizes the whole ministry of God to us as individuals. You know, it says in Thessalonians, it says, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, body, soul, and spirit. And I believe we're living in a day when those three areas of our lives are very, very seriously challenged. To do justly or righteously. I remember on one occasion a lady rang me. She lived quite near us in South London, and she had a tremendous problem. She was married with a couple of children. She had been attending church for many years, but there was something in her life that every now and then would just sweep over her in a tremendous way. She felt so guilty, and the pain and the agony was so great that the only way that she could alleviate it was to just cut herself with razor blades. And after many, many years of this habit, of course you may guess that she'd gone through a series of psychiatric counselling. She had gone to the doctors for drug treatment. She had been into the hospital and she had had brain surgery and electrical treatment. And for some reason, they just could not do anything for her. It reminds me of that, the stories of the Bible when Jesus met people like that. You know that in the days in which Jesus came into the earth, it was expected that the religion of the day should meet the needs of the people, but of course it didn't. There was no power in the gospel in those days. And she rang me. Someone had said that you, perhaps somebody may be able to help, and I was very pleased that she should come. I didn't know whether I could do anything for her. But anyway, she came to the door, and I remember she wouldn't come into my room. My wife opened the door to her. She wouldn't come in. She stood at the doorway, and she threatened me that if I got up, she would run out. She was terrified. I don't know whether she was more terrified than I was. Because I discover that there are so many people with such deep sin in their lives, and yet they come week by week into our churches and seem to go out without the answer of their needs being met. We had a reasonable conversation, and we got over our nerves of each other, and she promised that she would come back again to see me. I don't know how many times she came, but it wasn't long before she was opening her heart. And the issue lied somewhere back when she was 15 years of age, when she allowed sin to enter into her life. And her going to church week by week had only created a kind of a superficial mask around it. Like so many, she lived a double life. She was one thing on Sunday, and she was another thing in her home. The Bible tells us that righteousness and sin are opposites. And the reason I tell you that story is because I believe the gospel, when, for instance, I'm thinking of Hebrews now, chapter 7, where it says that God is able to say to the uttermost all who come to God through him. You know, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, it says that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. It says at the end of the book of 5th chapter of Corinthians, it says, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 talks about that wonderful salvation. Here it is. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. During this week we've been interviewing and being interviewed on the radio. And we have been forced to go back into the past. But here's a story I remember when I was just 6 years of age. We were down at the seaside, and like most families, we were enjoying the beach together. And somebody said to my parents, would Terry like to come out on the boat with us? Of course, they've always been very pleased to get rid of me, and they were quite happy for me to go on this boat. One of those paddle boats. And off we went out into the sea. And then they suddenly decided that they would give me an opportunity to do some paddling. So the big guy got up and he said, here are Terry, come. And before he could do anything, I was gone into the sea. Now, I hadn't learned to swim at six. And I was drowning fast. I clearly remember it. It was probably one of the most terrifying experiences of my early life. And I was on my way down for the third time, not the sixth time. And suddenly somebody grabbed hold of me and pulled me out of the boat and put me back on the raft. I didn't have to keep on living with the seawater coming in and out of my lungs. I didn't have to sit by the beach for the rest of my life looking at what could have happened to me. When I was saved, I was taken right out and I was put somewhere else as far can be. And you know, the Bible talks about, doesn't it? He talks about God having cleansed us and forgiven us of our sin and separated as far as the east is from the west. I think that's right, where I'm standing. You know, James Rowe arranged this hymn. It says, I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more, overwhelmed by guilt within, mercy I did implore. Then the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. Christ my Saviour lifted me, now safe am I. You know the chorus, don't you? Love lifted me, love lifted me, when no one but Christ could help. Love lifted me, hallelujah, love lifted me, love lifted me, when no one but Christ could help. Love lifted me. You know, Peter had a similar experience, didn't he? Jesus had walked across the water and he saw Jesus walk, and Peter saw him and he said, is it you, Lord? He said, yes. He said, bid me come. And Peter got out of the boat and began to walk. But then he saw the circumstances he was in. He saw the winds were boisterous. And as he looked down, he began to sink into the waves. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And it says, immediately Jesus put out his hand and saved him. The hymn goes on to say this, souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He's the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He your Saviour wants to be. Be saved today. When the waves of sorrow roll, when I'm in distress, Jesus takes my hand in his. Ever he loves to bless. He will every fear dispel, satisfy every need. All who heed his loving call find rest indeed. You know, it wasn't my own efforts that saved me when I was six. I needed someone else to come along and lift me out. I had another experience some 20 years after that when I was 26. This time I wasn't drowning in prison. I was drowning in my sin. Even though I was a regular churchgoer and very involved in the work in our local church, I knew that in here I needed something radically to happen. And I believe that there are many people who need to know this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the God of mercy, who can reach down right now into every heart and set us free from sin. You know, I met a young man. In fact, another one came to see me. He was introduced himself as a drug addict. In fact, he had been more than a DA, for 18 years. In fact, he was in prison for trafficking of drugs. He was a mainliner, if you understand that phrase. I remember on one occasion, he went to the hospital. I was there with him, and the nurse said, "I'll give you an injection." He said, "You won't find my veins." She said, "Oh, don't be silly. Put out your arm." Anyway, after 15 minutes, she said, "Could you do it, please?" He was in prison, and a man came to that prison to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the prisoners came into the chapel, and they began to listen as this man explained how Jesus Christ had the power to set people free from sin. He listened. At the end of the time, there was an appeal. "Will you come forward? If you'd like us to pray, we'll pray with you." He was the only one that went forward, and he received prayer. "Thank you very much," and went back to his room. He continued his drugs from then on, as they did in those days. And about 3 months later, he was thinking about this wonderful message of salvation. He said, "Is God able to set me free from my addiction? I've been on this for 18 years. I can't give up the habit." And so that night he got down by his bed and he just prayed this prayer. "Lord, if you're really God, if what I've heard is true, then save me." And got into bed and went to sleep. In the morning, he woke up a new man. He never ever had to go through cold turkey. He never had to go through therapy. He was totally delivered by God while he slept. God is able to do far exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I believe there are people in our churches today, maybe in this room this morning, who feel that there's something in their lives they cannot get free from. I believe God is here this morning to set us free so that we can do righteously or justly. The second thing that he puts his finger on is to love mercy. To love is a wonderful ministry. I'm sure as we go on with the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that God fills our hearts with love, that we might know the love of God that passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. But, you know, the Lord put a different emphasis upon this love when I added mercy to it. To love mercy or mercifully must be greater than love. This is the love of God revealed on the cross of Calvary. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath he quickened us together in Christ. By grace you are saved. Here's a quote. "There is no religion without love. The man who does good and does not love is not a good man. He pretends to be, but would be different if he could. When a man loves mercy and exercises mercy towards men because of his love for humanity, he will have learned that it's more blessed to give than to receive." I wonder if you've ever been on the end of someone else's unforgiveness. When you've done something, however great it is, I know that many of us would look back and think, oh Lord, if only we had known, we wouldn't have done this and that. But, you know, to feel unforgiven is a terrible experience. I often think people like that as terrorists. That's how I feel. I feel terrorized. But how different the love of God is. You know, some of our prayers this week in the prayer meeting this morning and other prayer meetings I've been in, there's been this great heart cry that everyone may be one, that we may love one another. And I even heard that it was prayed that people sit on other side of the church because they can't get on with one another. And this probably is something we may need to address in our lives. You see, it says in Romans chapter 5, and I read it to you, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." I picture him upon the cross of Calvary. He's been nailed there. And he looks around at the crowd, all crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet something is ministered from him, and he says to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Apostle Paul writes, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but not have love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." What a wonderful thing it is to be filled with Christian love. Let's remind ourselves again of the words of Jesus, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends." When Jesus brought an update to the Ten Commandments in the fifth chapter of Matthew, as he went through that, he says this, "You've heard that it said that I say unto you, you shall love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies." And this is the love of mercy, Calvary love. Amy Carmichael wrote of this kind of love in a poem called If. Let me read it to you. "If I can easily discuss the shortcomings and the sins of any, if I can speak in a casual way even of a child's misdoings, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can enjoy a joke at the expense of another, if I can in any way slight another in conversation or even in thought, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can write a letter, speak an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I have not the patience of my Saviour with souls who grow slowly, and if I know little of travail till Christ be fully formed in them, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can take offence easily, if I am content to continue in a cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If a sudden jar can cause me to speak an impatient word, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I say yes, I forgive, but cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Talks about to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The third requirement the Lord lays upon his people is that they walk humbly with him. Walking with God implies an intimate relationship with him. This is more than believing. I think it's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of walking, because we all do it, some of us maybe not so well as others, but walking simply putting one foot in front of another. It's living a life in relationship with Jesus Christ, making sure that that foot that we put on the ground is in his will, so that when we put that foot down, we're in his will too. You know, time and time again, the Lord reminds his people that they've walked away from his will. I'm afraid I'm always such a bad learner. I seem to have to learn my lessons constantly. And just quite recently, while we were in Africa, we were mugged by 10 South African men. I mean, they were big, gigantic people, they seemed at the time. 10:31 Friday morning, and if only I had known that the Lord had already spoken to me about it. We had been down in Worthing, and we had been at a brethren's meeting, and the Lord had been speaking so powerfully to me as we'd been praying together. And he said, you know, you've got to be in me. You've got to walk in me. And the scripture the Lord reminded me of was that scripture in Isaiah 21, where God says, this is the way, walk you in it. You see, when we think of humility, we think of being totally dependent upon God for every step of the way we take. The steps of a righteous man are of the Lord. And we were in trouble. Not that the Lord left us in trouble, not more than a few hours, because he sent his angels. We call them angels. They seem to appear in the middle of South Africa. People we'd never known before in our lives arrived on our door to take care of us and take us to their home. I thought of another story of a man who lived a long time ago, and I think this illustrates for me people that are prepared, if the Lord is speaking to them, simply only to do what God says. He was a 4th century monk. He lived in a monastery, but he felt God was calling him to go to Rome. He couldn't figure out why God would want him in Rome, but he felt pressure to go. And putting his possessions in a little satchel on his back, he started over the dusty westward roads to Rome. When he got to Rome, people were running about the city in great confusion. He had arrived on the day when gladiators were going to fight both each other in the amphitheatre. And he was absolutely, gobsmacked, but that's probably not a good word to use when you're preaching. But he was absolutely amazed that people, only the 4th century after Jesus Christ, were still killing each other, and everybody was watching it. There are 80,000 people in this amphitheatre. He sat down among them, and people were cheering and "Hail Caesar! We died as Caesar!" and all this sort of thing was going on. And the little monk thought, "Well, I'm not going to have this." He got out of his seat. He ran down the steps. He climbed over the wall. He walked out to the centre of the amphitheatre and stood between two large gladiators. Putting his hands up, he said, "In the name of Christ, stop." The crowd laughed and jeered. One of the gladiators slapped the monk in the stomach with his sword and sent him spinning off into the dust. He got up again, stood between the two huge gladiators and repeated, "In the name of Christ, stop." This time the crowd chanted, "Run him through!" One of the gladiators took his sword and ran it through the monk's stomach. He fell into the dust, and the sand turned red as the blood ran out of him. One last time, he weakly cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop." He died on the amphitheatre floor. The crowd grew silent. Within minutes, they emptied out of the amphitheatre. And history records that thanks to Saint Telemachus, this was the last gladiatorial contest in the history of the Roman Empire. He changed history. So can you. God loves to use one person to make a big difference in the world. And God wants to use you. The best example we have is when God sent his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. One man made the greatest difference in history of the world. God still works through individuals to accomplish his will. Will you be the next? He says in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, and if you read his story, he was always saying, "Father," listening to his Father. I believe that for many of us, we are so busy making our own plans, and we need to listen to the Lord. So what does the Lord require of us this morning as we close? To do justly, righteously. Am I free from sin? As I said already, and has been shared in testimony, you know, the Lord is here to minister to us. If God can do it for a drug addict when he went to bed, he can do it for you on your chair now if you receive it. To love mercy. Are there those who do not love as Jesus would love? You know, Jesus so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and gave him so that people could do with him what they did. And Jesus was willing to humble himself unto death. To walk humbly. Am I close enough to the Lord Jesus to hear his voice? If not, are you prepared to put it right? Not when you leave the conference, but now. Perhaps one of the great tests of that is to ask yourself whether the Lord still whispers his will into your heart. So three things I want to pray. And if you want to pray with me on any of those three things, will you stand with me as we pray? If you know that there are things in your life that need God's cleaning, God's deliverance, maybe things that we would call sin, you stand with me. If you know that you haven't loved as Christ would love, or forgiven as he would forgive, then you stand with me. And if you know there are things that maybe you're not close enough to hear God, maybe you don't know where you are or where you're going, you stand with me and we'll pray together. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled in thy presence because we believe that when you came onto this earth and gave yourself, you came to do a perfect work of salvation in us. that when you get hold of people, you don't want them to continue to struggle and battle and fight with sin. We could have read so much more, Lord, in the scriptures of those wonderful truths that we can be made free from sin. We can live unto holiness. We can have a life above so much more. And so we pray, Father, for your forgiveness and your cleansing here in this tent this morning. We pray, Lord, as the week goes on, Lord, that men and women will discover the reasons, like this young lady of old, who needed, perhaps after so many years, to be free. I think of that man by the pool of Bethesda. He'd been there 38 years, and he didn't realize that his condition had an answer. It wasn't getting into the water. It was that Jesus Christ should come along and say to him, "Will thou be made whole?" And reminded him later on that he was in that state simply because of his sin. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin. Forgive us, Lord, for those areas in our lives when we haven't loved as you've loved. This mercy, this that so loves, this that's prepared to lay down our lives, not just for our friends, but for our enemies. Lord, I pray here this morning that there be no enemies in our hearts who are part of the body of Christ. In fact, Lord, I pray that we will have no enemies at all, but that we might have the same love that Jesus has for the world. And too, I pray, Father, that we may be walking humbly with our God, in close communion and fellowship, that we can hear the whispers of your heart as John heard the whispers of your heart, because he was close enough upon your breast and he could hear you. Minister it to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing number 43 to close. Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. Amen. Let's stand and sing and be responsive still in our hearts to what we've heard.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice, you became nothing, brought out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, I'm in that place once again. Once again, I thank you. Once again, I pour out my heart.
Thank you for this morning, Lord, and for being here. Thank you for the testimonies to your loving goodness, your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us up unto yourself. Thank you, Lord, for what we've heard and has been ministered to our hearts. And as we leave now, we go rejoicing. Rejoicing in the one who himself went to that cross and in so doing has opened up this living way for us. Together, Lord, now we say one very big thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.